Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
So we have the book of Amos to go through. It is 9 chapters long. Now, I had left off by completing chapter 5 of Amos. That was a year and a half ago. That's not fair to most of you who weren't here at the time. Well, not most. Some of you weren't here at the time. So we're going to discuss a little bit about Amos. I'm not going to read the entire 9 chapters to you today. But I'm going to recap the first 5, and then we're going to jump in from chapter 6 onward, and we're going to read through it, and then we'll discuss what the details of the book of Amos contain. So to start with, Amos chapter 1, I'm going to recap the first 5 chapters. Amos chapter 1 was discussing, mind you, first of all, Amos, who is Amos? Do we know who Amos is? He is a prophet who lived and prophesied in northern Israel during the time of Jeroboam and King Uzziah. So let's draw a little map here. For those of you who don't recall what Israel looks like. So there's little Mount Carmel, big Dead Sea, little Sea Galilee, roughly shape of Israel, okay? Now, this is not so bad. So in this instance, Israel had broken up into two sections, the northern section, southern section. I'm going to draw a crude line. It's not really, it doesn't look like that, but it's close enough to it. Dead Sea is down here. You can see a Galilee is up there. Samaria, I'm going to, which is more of a metropolis slash mountain town, which is the capital of northern Israel, was hanging out in roughly the southern third or so of the country. And Jerusalem's hanging out the northern part of the southern part of the country. So this is all of Judah. And here is Israel. Now Israel contained roughly 10 of the tribes, and Judah contained the other 2. But realistically, Judah, each of them had their own mixed match of different people. When the countries had split, people of the northern tribe of Israel, this is Jeroboam the first, right after King Solomon. King Rehoboam was Solomon's son, and under Rehoboam was when it actually divided up. King Jeroboam the first recreated new holy days. He recreated new days of worship. He shifted everything for Shabbat, for example, he shifted by a day to do on Sundays. And on all the holy days, he shifted them by 1 month. So the people of the northern tribes would not travel down to Jerusalem for worshiping. And as a result, he also established, this is an important city in the time of Amos, a town of Bethel, B-E-T-H-E-L, and way up here, Dan, which already existed. In Bethel and Dan, he established 2 golden calves. I'm not a great artist, but they have a little bowl with, you know, horns on it, on the top and the bottom, so there's 2, 1 of each, and he called them, named them the same name as the God of Israel. So it would purposefully confuse as many people as he could, which did a good job, good for him, to confuse everybody he could, to make sure that the people of northern Israel would believe or think that the bull was their God. There's another one down here where Bethel is. So he had 1 of each. There's also an altar there he built for both of them, which is where Amos makes most of his prophesying events. It's mostly in Bethel, the bottom section. Now, Amos is from the town of Tekoa. There are 2 Tekoas. There's 1 in Israel and 1 in Judah. Which one's he from? I don't know. Flip a coin. Doesn't make a difference. He's from one of those 2 towns. I'm guessing the northern one because he's focused most of attention in northern Israel. But he could be the southern one. We don't know. He is a herdsman as well as a sycamore tree trimmer. For those of you not familiar with sycamore trees, the local ones around here in our country are not the same as the ones in Israel. The ones in Israel produce a fruit. The fruit is kind of like a fig tree. It's a relative to the fig. But the sycamore tree, the fruit has an insect that lives in it, and you have to get the insect out so that you can eat it. It's a different type of fruit that exists. And that job, the insect removal, was the sycamore tree trimmer's job. So he'd climb up the tree and remove all the little insects, poke little holes so it can escape, and then the fruit is edible. Before that, it's turned sour. So That was his job. A herdsman, a very humble job as far as picking up little fruits. Not the most glamorous. But that was his way of life before God called him to be a prophet. So when Jeroboam set these two calves up, the northern and southern calves, all of Israel followed them, and of course he named them by the name of God. He also, of course, as time went on, he gave the calves wives and had the calves have children in the mythology of northern Israel. A complete perversion in every way you can think of. So we have a whole new set of holy day structure, new set of God, new idea of what God is. And mind you, Amos is speaking roughly 200 years later. So after 200 years of a new God, of a new everything, now when Amos comes on the scene and says, okay guys, we've gotten some mess ups. Now meanwhile, while this all happens, when Amos is alive, he's prophesying under Jeroboam, the second. He is the second Jeroboam who reigns in the king's almost 200 years after the first one does. And leading up to Amos's discussion, he's talking to the kings and telling them what's happening and what's going to happen when the country of Assyria comes and takes northern Israel away. That's his job, to tell them and warn them that because of these calves and what you've done for the past roughly 200 years, you're going to be captured and carried away to a foreign land and you'll all be killed, or most will be killed. Now, when Jeroboam the first, 200 years earlier, I'm going to abbreviate, when he established these new gods, he established a new priesthood. So they did not use Levites. They used anybody who wanted to be a priest would became a priest of these two new calf gods. And so the people of Levi who lived in the area of northern Israel didn't like that. And many of them diverted and went down south to Judah. Not all, but many did. Because Judah respected the Levitical line while northern Israel did not. In this process, Judah became a little bigger and smaller at times. So Judah comprises not just the tribe of Judah, it comprises a large percentage of Benjamin. I'm going to abbreviate with the word Ben, because he's a long name. He also has a good chunk of Levi, as well as a portion of Simeon. I say Simeon because Simeon's territory used to be in the southern part of Judah. So when this divided up, many, but not all, of the Simeonites moved north. Many, but not all, of the Levites moved south. And most of the Benjamites stayed south, where Judah was. So we say that the lost 10 tribes of Israel, realistically, it's like 9.5. It's not really 10. You have a funky mix of hodgepodge going back and forth. So that sets our stage as far as where Amos comes on the scene. Any questions so far about history? This is happening roughly when Amos shows up, is the year about 760 or so BC. Roughly in that time period. Not exact, but pretty close to it. He lives for about 50 years, give or take. Okay, now we know what the stage is politically and physically. Now let's talk about what Amos says. I'm going to read a few verses here and there from the different chapters. I'm not covering all of them. These are the words of this verse, chapter 1, verse 1. These words of Amos, who was one of the herders of Tekoa, who saw visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now that earthquake, of course, is also recorded in Judah as well, because it was a major earthquake, caused lots of destruction. The Lord will roar from Zion, and emit his voice from Jerusalem, and the pastures of the shepherds will wither, and the best of the fertile fields will dry up. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus I have looked away, but for four I will not pardon them. For the threshing of Gilead with the rods of iron, I will send fire into the house of Hazael, and will consume palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break the bolt of Damascus, and I will eliminate inhabitants from Bilkath-Haven, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Edin. The nation of Aram will be exiled to Kir, says the Lord. Now that's the beginning of his oration. This is important. We discuss what Amos talks about. He's talking about what's going to happen to the northern tribe of Israel, all the northern countries, by the Assyrians. Now, Assyrians have to make a walk. As they travel across the countries, consuming up their path. So when Amos starts out, he's talking about Damascus, which of course is over here, the city of Damascus, and Aram, which is well, further north. So Damascus, abbreviate. Well, abbreviate quickly. Damascus over there, off the other side of Israel. Damascus is hated by Israel, northern tribes. They are continuously fighting back and forth. So it's very ungracious of him to get the northern Israel to say, oh yes, bad Damascus, bad things happen to them, we like to hear you. Yes, Amos, speak further. So the more you hate your enemy, the more likely you're to hear someone who also hates your enemy. That was Amos's technique. He did a good job. He doesn't discuss just Damascus. We're not going through all this. He talks about Gaza, Tyre, Edom, and Ammon. All of them, most of them are in the eastern of Israel, eastern section of Israel. Gaza, of course, is way down here in Judah. I'm going to carve out a small section for Gaza. Still the Gaza Strip today. Not much changes, huh? So Gaza's down here. He condemns all of their enemies. That ingratiates you to listen to him. Oh yeah, my enemies are bad. Good, good, good. I'll listen to you now. Then he says, now it's your turn. That's where he turns against Israel and Judah. He also, of course, he got chapter 2. We're not going through all these various chapters. But going through chapter 2, he talks to Moab and Judah. Now most of his work and discussion is against Israel, not so much Judah. Judah is covered by the other prophets that are also alive at the same time Amos is. Hosea is alive. Isaiah is alive. Most of these guys are duplicates of each other. They're duplicates on purpose. Because how many witnesses does God require to make something true? Two. So he's not going to send one prophet to speak anything. It's always at least two. Messiah, did he come alone? No. He had a prophet with him. Who was the other guy? John the Baptist. So even God, even the Son of God himself didn't come alone. There's always a second witness to go with it, to verify what he's saying is true. That's important. So in all the prophets we have, in almost all of these that we've discussed, and we read their stories, they're almost all of them are living at the same time as each other. As one passes on, another one's on the scene, there's always two of them floating around. Even with Elijah and Elisha, there were two of them still. So they had co-witnesses that would verify each other. There's always two prophets at the same time. Amos quotes Hosea, and Hosea lives a little bit later. It's their same time period, but he's a young man when Amos is an old man. Amos also quotes Jeremiah quotes Amos many years later in what they're discussing back and forth. These guys talk about and what their messages are simultaneous. Let's jump to chapter 2. Now we're going to discuss a little oration regarding what Amos says to the northern tribes of Israel in particular. We're not going to discuss all their enemies. To choose from verse 6. Thus the Lord says, for three transgressions of Israel I have looked away, but for the fourth I will not pardon them. For they are selling a righteous man for money, and a poor man for shoes. They aspire as they walk on the dust of the earth for the head of the poor, and they twist the judgments of the humble. A man and his father go into a maiden in order to desecrate my holy name. They recline on pawned garments beside every altar. They drink the wine of victims they penalized in the temple of their gods. Yet I destroyed the Amorite from before them, the Amorite whose height was the height of a cedar tree, and who were mighty as oaks. And I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from below. I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you through the wilderness for 40 years to take possession of the land of the Amorite. I established some of your sons as prophets, and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is this not also so, O children of Israel? The word of the Lord says, but you gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and you command the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Behold, I will encumber you in your place, just as a wagon full of sheaves is encumbered. Escape will elude the swift ones, and the strong will not muster his strength. The mighty one will not save his soul, and he who holds the bow will not stand. The swift of foot will not save himself, and the rider of the horse will not save his soul. The bold heart among the mighty will flee naked on that day, says the word of the Lord. So the condemnation of Israel is pretty strong. It points out that what's going to happen to you, you cannot escape it. Nothing will flee away, I'll go in hiding, none of that stuff. Now, we have the same prophecies that occur after Amos of other prophets who discuss what life is going to be like for the northern Israel. Amos, by the way, dies before the Assyrians come in 720, roughly 720, to take northern Israel away. So Amos is dead by the time that happens. But He's discussing what's going to happen to them in the next 40-ish years versus for what they have done. The prophets that lived during it also discuss what life is like under this circumstance. We're not discussing it at the time right now. We'll cover that some other time. But they discuss what life is like, and it's very difficult to escape. The prophet said it's very hard. You cannot find a place to conceal yourself and hide. Let's jump forward a little bit, because I'm trying to do a quick skim of these first five chapters so we know what's coming as we can finish off the book of Amos. Let's see here. In chapter 3, just a brief details, chapter 3, jump to, let's see here, with the first 8 verses or so. Hear this prophecy the Lord has spoken concerning you, children of Israel, concerning the entire family I have brought up the land of Egypt, saying, you alone did I know from among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will hold you to account for all your iniquities. Do two people walk together unless they had so arranged? Does a lion roar in the forest if he has no kill? Does a young lion send forth his voice from his lair unless he has captured his prey? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground if it does not have a snare? Does a trap arise from the ground unless it has been entrapped on something? Is a shofar ever sounded in a city and the people do not tremble? Can there be misfortune in a city if the Lord had not brought it? The Lord your God will not do anything unless he reveals his secret to his servants the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who will not prophesy? So Amos is pointing out to them that through these obvious examples, that they're common truths. Lions don't roar unless they're going to attack the prey. Why wouldn't a lion roar? Because it scares the prey away. You don't make a noise. Have you seen a cat prowl and sort of sneak up and onto its prey? Does it make lots of noise? No, it doesn't. Nice and quiet. It doesn't want the bird to get away. It's trying to capture it. So this, or wait very patiently next to a gopher hole for hours on end until the gopher puts his head up and the cat takes it out. The cats are designed to do that. They don't make noise. They don't make themselves obvious until it's done. So all these examples God's given in the first few verses, chapter 3, were obvious examples that anybody would see and say, of course that's true. Because they say, of course that's true, then when God says, when Amos points out, when God says something, will the prophet not prophesy? If all these other things are true, then obviously this also will be true. So when God speaks, the prophet will prophesy, assuming he's a prophet of God. So Amos is now coming to the scene and pointing these details out to them. We're not going to discuss all of what he condemns, but the issues of what some of the highlights of what he condemns are certain, I guess, say universal truths when it comes to Israel and Northern tribe in particular. So Northern tribe has a few habits. We'll use term habits kindly. They oppress poor. What do I mean by oppressing poor or oppressing the poor? Well, what is a poor person? Someone doesn't have much. How do you oppress a poor person? By keeping them poor. Well, how do you do that? By taking what they have. So they stay poor. Pretty obvious, right? Well, their oppression of poor does a few other details. They oppress the poor, they oppress the righteous. These are all the things that Amos explains and points out to them. And they oppress justice, or they are unjust. They cut justice. And this is the dominant items which Amos is railing against. Oppression of the poor, the righteous, and those prohibiting or messing up what is just. The Bible defines what these things are, so we don't have to sit there and guess or interpret. What is justice? It's called being fair. You do not take a bribe, as the Torah explains. You do not favor the rich or the poor in any circumstance they have against one another. You have to be equal to both. The whole idea of justice being blind, we have that concept, is that justice is not supposed to recognize or see the person and try to argue that they are good because they're good, I'll rule in their favor, or they're bad, what makes the difference? Is they're supposed to say, all right, is this particular circumstance right or wrong for this situation, and who is at fault? Righteousness, the righteous in particular, oppressing righteousness, preventing someone to be right. How do you do that? Can I prevent you from being right? You make unjust laws, focuses actually affects both of them, both the injustice and the righteous. Unjust laws affect righteous too, just as much as corruption over justice itself affects it. What's an unjust law? Well, we already know what the just laws are. They're explained in Torah. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, just so we understand exactly what God means when he says justice and righteousness and what he's talking about specifically. So, Deuteronomy chapter 6 discusses this, and the whole chapter discusses exactly what God's referring to when he says righteousness and justice when he's talking about these items. So, Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the commandment and the decrees and the ordinances the Lord your God commanded to teach you, to perform in the land which you are crossing to possess it, so that you will fear the Lord your God to observe all his decrees and commandments that I command you, you, your child, and your grandchild, all the days of your life, so that your days will be lengthened. You shall hearken, O Israel, and beware to perform, so that it will be good for you, so that you will increase very much as the Lord your God of your fathers spoke to you, a land flowing of milk and honey. So what is the advantage, by the way, if they obey these decrees God's saying? Your days will be lengthened, which means you will not be expelled from the land you're going to. What's going to happen to northern Israel? What's Amos going to tell them? You're going to be expelled. You're going to be kicked out. Well, he just said in the first, three verse chapter 6, if you obey these decrees and ordinances, you won't be expelled. And Amos saying, you're going to be expelled because you're not obeying these decrees and ordinances. Let's continue on verse 4, chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. Hear, Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one and only one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your soul, and all your resources. And these matters I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them thoroughly to your children, and you shall speak of them while you sit on your home, while you walk on the way, and when you retire, and when you rise up. Bind them as a sign upon your arm, and let them be ornaments between your eyes, and write them on the doorposts of your house and upon your gates. It shall be when the Lord your God brings you to land to swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to you great and good cities you did not build, houses filled with every good thing you did not fill, chiseled cisterns you did not chisel, orchards and olive trees you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Beware for yourselves, lest you forget the Lord who took you out of the hand of Egypt from the house of slavery. The Lord your God shall you fear. Him shall you serve. In his name shall you swear. You shall not follow after other gods, or the gods of the peoples that are around you. For a jealous God is the Lord your God among you, lest the wrath of the Lord your God will flare against you and destroy you from upon the face of the earth. What have we learned so far? Well, this section talks about the gods reminding them that, hey, I'm the one who did all this stuff. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. We just read in Amos, he said the same thing. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. Remember me. Remember who I was and who it is you're supposed to be worshiping. Not the two calves that didn't bring you out of Egypt. The two calves don't do anything. The one who brought you out of Egypt was the one who crossed the Red Sea with you, with the cloud and everything else. That's what brought you out. You remind them, this is who you're dealing with. And Deuteronomy chapter 6 is telling us this. And Amos, of course, is pointing out to Israel, you forgot all of it. You rejected all of it. Let's continue on in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. You shall not test the Lord your God as you test him at Massah. You shall surely observe the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies, his decrees that he commanded you. You shall do what is fair and good in the eyes of the Lord, so that it will be good for you. And you shall come to possess the good land the Lord swore to your fathers, to thrust away all your enemies from before you, as the Lord spoke. If your child asks you tomorrow, saying, what are the testimonies and the decrees and the ordinance the Lord our God commanded you? You say to your child, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord took us out of Egypt with a strong hand. The Lord placed signs and wonders and great harmful against Egypt, against Pharaoh, and against his entire household before our eyes. He took us out of there in order to bring us to give us this land that he swore to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to perform all these decrees, to fear the Lord our God, for our good, and all the days to give us life as this very day. And it will be a merit for us if we are careful to perform this entire commandment before the Lord our God as he commanded us. The word merit there in chapter 20, verse 25 is righteousness. It will be righteous. R-I-T-G, right? Oh, I forgot it's for righteousness. Oh, right. I'm a terrible speller. So it'll be right, the merit, it'll be righteousness to you if you obey these decrees. So in chapter 6, Deuteronomy explains exactly what God wants. Obey all these lists, all these commandments I expect you to obey. And if you do them, you will have righteousness. Now Amos is pointing out to them, you're oppressing what is right. So all the commandments instructed in Deuteronomy chapter 6, as well as others, which is love the Lord your God with your heart, your might, and your strength, all that stuff, being justice and kind to one another, all that's being chucked out the window by the northern tribes of Israel. That's what Amos is railing against. He's not railing against they're keeping wrong holidays, is he? No, he's not. Are they keeping wrong holidays? Yes. Is that his complaint? No. What's his complaint? He oppressing the poor and the righteous, the justice, these things you're perverting, these things you're damaging, this is the issue. Your misunderstanding and uncomprehending of what is right and wrong as far as holy days is not his complaint. How you treat people is what his complaint is. Let's go back to Amos. So destruction is going to be coming. Now he points out them, they take, what are the examples he cites as far as how they're oppressing? What do they get drunk with? Wine. Where'd the wine come from? Wine for the poor. The poor have much wine? No. And what do? They take what they have. And what do they sleep on next to the altars? Garments. What kind of garments? The poor's garments. Well, how do we know it's poor's garments? It says taken in a pledge. What is a pledge? The Torah explains, if you owe something to someone and you are poor, you give them your garment saying, I will accomplish what I'm supposed to do for you. Here is my garment to hold as collateral, so to speak. I owe this to you, and I will do whatever the task is. But God instructs, when someone does that as a pledge, by the end of the evening, you must return the garment to them so it has them to sleep in. That is the requirement. So if they are so poor that they give you garments as their payment, as they owe you something as slaves would necessarily may do, you as an owner, as receive the garment, must return it to them before the sun sets, or by the time sun sets, they have something to sleep on. What are they sleeping on instead? What are the people of Israel doing? The people who are taking the garments? Instead of returning them, they are taking the garments, laying them out, and sleeping on them themselves. Keeping them for their own next to their altars. So they're keeping themselves warm, they have their own wine they're drinking, which is discussed in chapter 4 as well. It points out the women themselves are full of wine and all the various things they do, as well as their garments. So they're taking the wine, they're taking the poor, they're getting themselves drunk, taking the poor's stuff, keeping the poor poor. Is any of that righteous? No, it isn't. Is any of that justice? Well, just the poor person has to complain. So a poor person says, hey, I gave my garment to so-and-so because I owed him something. The poor person has someone to go to say, hey, this is a problem. That's how you get justice. How do we get justice? You go to a judge. Here is a case between person A and person B. They have a dispute. The judge decides who's right, who's wrong. How do you prevent that from happening? The judge saying, I'm not hearing this case. Go away. Well, who is judge in northern Israel? Who are the judges? Priests can be, but not generally. Who are the judges? Those who are in charge. We call them kings. We call them noblemen. We call them aristocracy. That group of people. Those people, those are the judges. Not necessarily the priests. The priests can judge too, but not necessarily by themselves. So those individuals are the ones not hearing the cases. Question. Who is the one receiving the wine and the garments? Those same people. So I come up and let's pretend I'm the judge and I received your garment and I received your wine. I'm drinking. I'm sitting on your garment. You say, hey, judge, hear my case. Well, I'm the judge. Yeah, I'm busy. I'm drinking. Go away. Well, if I'm the judge, I took your garment, I took your wine, and I'm consuming it. Who do you go to? There isn't anybody else except God himself. That's the last person you have. And that's where Amos is coming in. God has heard. God's dealing with this issue. We're going to fix this, and this is how he's going to fix it. So let's just jump and continue on. Let's see here. I'm back in Amos. back in the book of Amos. We'll go to chapter 4. Now, let's back up. Sorry. Let's go to verse 1. It's simply jump to verse 1. Hear this prophecy, O cows of Bashan. By the way, cows of Bashan is a term, a derogatory term referring to the women who are the spouses of these judges. And the aristocracy type of people. They're wives. Cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the destitute, who say their lords, bring so we may drink. The Lord has sworn by his holiness that there are days coming upon you when you will be carried off on shields and your posterity in fishing boats. Through breaches in the wall, they will flee, every woman straight ahead, and you will cast off your haughtiness, says the word of the Lord. Come to Bethel and rebel against God, in Gilgal and rebel greatly. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Burn thanksgiving offerings of leavened bread and announce and publicize voluntary offerings. For this is what you love to do, O children of Israel. The word of the Lord Elohim says, also, I have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the word of the Lord. He's pointing out to them that their future is obviously destitute. It's going to be causing, they'll have their own their destruction. But he points out, what is their characteristic? They're coming to Bethel, which is towards, as my map is down here. Coming to Bethel, which that's close to Samaria. In Bethel, for their sacrifices, their offerings, are they going to Judah, where the temple is? No, they're not. He also says, you're going to Gilgal. Gilgal is right, this little border spot, right there. What is Gilgal known for? Anybody remember what Gilgal was about? What happened at Gilgal? It's circumcision, actually. A lot of it. Gilgal means rolling away. When Joshua and all the tribes cross the Jordan River, they cross it at Gilgal. When they reach Gilgal, they then, all the males who hadn't been circumcised for the last 40 years, all get circumcised, regardless of how old you are. Well, you have to be at least 8 days old. So, babies not. But 8 days or older, all the males circumcised. Gilgal was named for rolling away the reproach of God. He's pointing out that instead of going to Jerusalem, they're going to Bethel for their rebellious sacrifices, and they're going to Gilgal. Now, Gilgal was the opposite of rebellion. It represented the, I will not rebel, I am bearing myself, my own beliefs, my own covenant, my own ways, I am throwing away, I am not rebelling, I'm going to go to you, God. They're going to Gilgal and doing the opposite. They're rebelling at Gilgal. They're turning what their once direction going forward, they're going backwards toward it, pushing it back the other way. Their desire is called rebellion, to go wickedness, to go against. So going to Bethel and Gilgal, going to rebellion. And what are they offering? Points out that they bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days, burn thanksgiving offerings with leavened bread. And we learned the days of leavened bread, what's the rule about offering something to God? What kind of bread must be offered? It is always unleavened. You never offer leavened bread to God. That's not permitted. An offering is an offering which you burn up or you offer to God. Leavened bread comes down, not up. Unleavened bread goes up, leavened bread comes down. But what did they decide to do? They're going to offer leavened bread instead. Why is that? Well, it's better, isn't it? Who doesn't like to eat leavened bread versus unleavened? We all like the leavened bread. It tastes better. Who doesn't like a pizza? Try to make pizza on a matzah. It doesn't taste so good. Making pizza on a nice, fluffy loaf of bread tastes great. So we like leavened bread. So Israel believed or was trying to offer sacrifices and improving on them in their eyes. What did God say? That's rebellion. You're not improving. You're making it worse. Don't go that direction. Go against me. Go for me. So he's pointing out that in Bethel and Gilgal, they're taking sacrifice and going the opposite of what God explains to do. They're reversing it the other way. It's called perversion or rebellion. And he points out, says, your voluntary gift offerings, you announce and publicize. What is the point of offering an offering? That God will look at you and say, okay, I see what you're offering up, what you're bringing up to me. It is not so Joe Schmooley will look at me and say, wow, what a great guy that guy is. Look how much he offered. That is getting man's approval on your offering. That's glorifying your own offering. Messiah even went against that a number of times. He talks about it in different ways. About the widow's mites and the other guy, who gave more? She gave more. And the various other details which he discussed as far as they're making their disease seeing long, making themselves a public spectacle. Allowing men to view and men to see and men to praise. What's God after? Obviously, not that. He doesn't want them publicizing the voluntary offerings. He says in verse 5, in chapter 4, "For this is what you loved to do, children of Israel." So you love the man's praises about you, which makes sense. They're obviously self-oriented people. So they're trying to improve on God's offerings, changing who they offer to. They already changed the holy days. And also getting people's attention, spectacle themselves, how great I am, look at me, look at me. All these details. And in the process of doing so, what do they have to do? They're oppressing the poor to do it. They're oppressing righteousness and justice to do it. They're perverting these things to make that happen. So they get glorified, and of course, the poor of God's people do not. Let's jump to chapter 5. I won't go through all these, except I want to discuss chapter 6 and continue on, because there's more to this, a book of Amos. By the way, the first 5 chapters are online on our website, as far as you can go to and actually go through the details, go through every little verse throughout the first 5 chapters. That's why I'm doing a recap now, which is taking a long time, but I'm getting there. Chapter 5. He starts out, so here this pronouncement in verse 1, "I recite over you in my lamentation." This is a past tense verse, speaking. "She has fallen, will no longer rise up, virgin Israel. She has been abandoned by her soil, with no one to lift her up. Thus says the Lord, the city from which 1,000 people go forth, 100 will be left. From 100 go forth, 10 will be left, the house of Israel. This is the Lord, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not traverse to Beersheba. For Gilgal will be completely exiled and Bethel will become nothingness. Seek the Lord and live, lest he burn through the house of Joseph like a fire and consume Bethel with none to extinguish it. O you who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness upon the ground. He is the one who made Pleiades and Orion, who turns blackness to morning and darkens the day to night, who summons the waters of the sea and pours upon the face of the earth. The Lord's his name. He is the one who grants a robbed one power over the mighty, and a robbed one will prevail over a fortress." So he's pointing out that in his great strength, let me erase this real quick, his strength, he knows all these things. He knows what your oppression happens to be. He's going to grant them certain things. He obviously points out that at Bethel and Gilgal, and he even lists Beersheba, what do we know about Beersheba? Do we remember what Beersheba is? It's a town. Where did the town come from? Think back, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham's well and Isaac's followed up well. So the 7 sheep. The seven sheep that Abraham buys the well from the Abimelech, the king of the Gaza area, or the Philistines. He buys well the name of Beersheba. This is also the place where Isaac. So this is, the Beersheba is specifically a reference to Isaac and Abraham. That's important. We know that those two, not to Jacob, but rather these two men. There's a difference. There's a reason why, because later on, the northern tribe is likened or talked about being the house of Isaac. He doesn't say the house of Jacob all the time. He does list the house of Isaac and Amos on purpose. Because the thing about Beersheba, what was the name, what was the great thing that happened at Beersheba? Remember what happened? So there was a well that was offered, the 7 sheep, because they asked what was going on. There was a war averted. Note that Abraham and Isaac in particular, when the king came and he brought his military commander with him, and they point out, and the commander said, "Oh, I know nothing about this." Well, all the shepherds of the king of the Philistines or Gaza, they were taking the filling the wells and taking the water out, and that's what his job, what they went to Isaac and Abraham about. And this was a purchase that they own it. This belongs to them. So Beersheba is the place of the wells, or the house of the wells, house of sevens. So they go to Gilgal, which is the rebellion place. They're rolling away, which they rebelled against that. He's pointing out, don't go here, don't go here, don't go to Beersheba. Why not Beersheba? What was so wrong about that? Did God do something wrong there? Did Abraham do something wrong there? Did Isaac do something wrong there? What's wrong about them going to Beersheba? Going back to a place far beyond where they wanted him to go. See, when you own something, you tend to take ownership of it, and that becomes yours. Beersheba is the well of sevens. The well of sevens are the seven sets of lambs, the 7 lambs set aside. These are the wells of Isaac. What are wells as far as The Bible is concerned. The detail of a well is a grave. That's the symbolic meaning of it. So a well, wells with L's, symbolically is a grave. As in, like, this is where I'm buried, this is where I will dwell always. Because when you're dead, where do you go? In the ground. Do you move again? No. So what ground is yours? Where you just got buried. Do you own land while you're alive? No, you don't. The government does. Don't pay your taxes. You'll find out what happens. They actually own land. You don't. You're renters. We're all renters. But when you die, do you own the land? Yeah, because you became the land you just died on. You turned into dirt. And what did you own? The dirt you just turned into. So you own something. So when it comes to wells or grave, that's the idea of that you are dead or that belongs to you. This is your ownership. So the northern tribe of Israel is focusing their attention upon Beersheba as if like they own this part of God. They own this gift that God bought, or that actually their forefathers bought, that's part of theirs. Who actually owns it? God does. Do they own it? No. They don't own anything. So going past your rebellion, you don't get to claim that God is yours. You don't own him. These wells belong to him still. This blessing Abraham and Isaac got, that's still his. It doesn't belong to you. You can't go backwards in time and pretend that, as even Messiah pointed out, bring up these stones, children of Abraham, from these stones in front of you. Don't say you're children of Abraham. So this idea that I have a right to it is tied to Beersheba, the idea of sevens. So let's continue on. So don't go there. Don't pretend that this will gain you favor with me, is what God is pointing out to them. Let's continue on, because there's more stuff I want to cover here before I jump into what I want to talk about today. Let's see here. Oh, and he points out in verse 7, you turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness upon the ground.
What is the justice into wormwood? What does that mean? Anybody have an idea? What does turning justice into wormwood mean?
Useless. Wormwood isn't truly useless. It actually is. It is a very useful plant, but it does something and symbolically means something in the Bible. We'll discuss what that means. Anytime you find wormwood in the Bible, it talks about what its meaning is. Every place is always the same thing. You've perverted something. Wormwood is a delusionary plant. So in wormwood, if you ever get the opportunity to go wormwood mowing, do it. It's quite interesting. If you have wormwood in an open field and you take a track behind you to mow it, you'll be drunk by the time you're done. Because wormwood deludes the person who... It produces a type of chemical that actually makes your senses go crazy. So you can actually get a little tipsy on wormwood when it's a fresh plant. The point is, wormwood is used for parasites. In particular, to kill them off in a sheep or a goat or a cow. If the cow or sheep or goat are suffering from parasitical worms, you feed them small amounts of wormwood over a period of time, the worms are killed off. So when somebody says, when God's point, you turn justice into wormwood, what is he saying? You turn justice into an anti-parasite chemical poison that you're trying to kill people with. That's what you're doing it. So justice becomes, instead of a beneficial thing, becomes a poisonous thing with what you're doing. So wormwood is a delusion. Oops, L. I can spell. Really, I can't. Delusion. Something like that. It's a delusion anti-parasite plant. You are self-deluding. You're manipulating your own mind, believing what you concoct is true and not what actually is true. That's the idea of wormwood. Anytime someone says, oh, the laws of God are done away with, we don't obey the Torah anymore, that is wormwood. That is diluting one's own perspective into, or twisting what is true into what is beneficial to you, that is poisonous to everybody else around you. It's turning what is true into what is poison. That's the idea behind it. So this is the wormwood concept. So anytime it rattles off, that's what it's referring to. You're taking what is true, converting it to what is poison, and then feeding it to everybody. That's the idea of it. So God's commandments are done away with. That is what was once true. God's commandments are good. But they're now reversed them and now feeding it out to everybody. You are now poisoning each of them. That's the idea of wormwood. Let's continue on. So God hates, of course, this idea. Any questions so far about these details? I want to talk about one little more verse here. Verse 13 of chapter 5, before I jump to 6. Therefore the prudent man keeps silent at this time, for it is a time of evil.
Seek good and not evil, so that you may live, and the Lord God of legions will indeed be with you, as you said. Despise evil and love good, and establish justice by the gate. Then perhaps Lord God of legions will grant favor to the remnant of Joseph. Now the remnant he's referring to is the 1/10. He already talked about he's going to wipe out 1,000 go forward, 100 come back. 100 go forward, 10 survive. See, only 1/10 is going to survive and maintain this. And he points out in verse 14 and 15, he points out that of that remnant, that 1/10 that's left, 1 out of 10, if you establish these good things, that seek good, not evil, he will have favor to the remnant. So if the remnant, the 1/10 that remains after the Assyrians come through, and they return to God, God will return favor upon them if that 1/10 seeks good and justice. Those two things. Note, he didn't say, I'll fall in favor on all the house of Israel if they seek good and justice. He said, only on the 10th. What about the other 90% of the people? Will he not find favor with them if they repent? That's chapter 6 comes in. Let's jump to chapter 6. Now I've recapped what the first 5 chapters of Amos are about. Let's discuss chapter 6. We're going to read through this. Chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to the serene people in Zion and the secure people in Mount Samaria. They are called the foremost of the nations, but the house of Israel came among them. Cross over to Calneh and see it. Go from there to great Hamath and descend to Gath, the Philistines. Are they any better than you? Is their border greater than your border? Woe to you who spurned the day of evil while you conceived sessions of injustice, who lie on ivory couches, stretched out on their beds, eating fattened sheep from the flock and calves from the inside stall, who sing along the tune of the lute, considering yourselves like David with musical instruments, who drink wine out of bowls and anoint themselves with the choicest oils, and are not pained by the destruction of Joseph. Therefore, they will now be exiled at the heads of the exiles, and the banquets of the haughty will cease. The Lord God of legions has sworn by himself, the word of the Lord, the God of legions, I loathe the glory of Jacob. I detest his palaces, and I will deliver the city of its inhabitants. It will happen that even if 10 remain in one house, they will die. And this kinsman who comes and saves him from the burning will carry him to take the bones out of the house. He will say to the one who is at the far end of the house, are there any more people left here near you? He will say, none. And he will say, remove them, for they were not wont to mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and he will shatter the large house into fragments and the small houses into chips. Do horses gallop on a rock? Can one plow with cattle that you have turned justice into hemlock and fruit of righteousness into wormwood? You who rejoice over nothingness, who say, behold, with our strength we have taken power for ourselves. Behold, I'm bringing up a nation against you, O house of Israel, the word of the Lord, God of legions, and they will distress you from the approach of Hamath to the Arab brook. So he's pointing out that in this section, chapter 6, so far, at least. I'm not going to be every detail, but a good percentage of it. So he's used examples of a couple of cities. What were the cities' names? You remember? What does it say? The first part of chapter 6. He rattles off the cities of, actually, the countries, city-states, so to speak. The house, across all the Calneh. What was the other one? Hamath. The Gath, the Philistines in general. All these cities and all these countries, the Assyrians wipe all of them out. Calneh becomes a wasteland. Hamath becomes a wasteland. Gath becomes mostly a wasteland. Philistia becomes a wasteland. All this happens after Amos dies. So Amos doesn't see this happen. But the citation of these cities, he knows what's going to happen. He points out, are they greater than you, Israel? No, they're not. It's not that you are not greater than them, they are not greater than you. But God's, look at them and watch what happens to them. Now all these cities get toast. So if all of them got wiped out and the inhabitants were captured away in captivity and given off, and even Edom took some of them too, given off and carried away, what's going to happen to you? They aren't greater than you. Bad things are going to happen to them, so bad things happen to you. You're worse than they are. Now, we already read in chapter 3 of Amos that God said, you alone have I known among the nations, so I will be hard on you. Now, did God know Calneh or Hamath or Gath or Philistia? Not the way he knew Israel. See, what is it? We look at something and say, okay, Israel does, let's say Israel sacrifices to God number 8, whatever it is. And then the Philistines sacrifice to God number 3. Well, aren't they both doing the same thing? They're both sacrificing to an idol. Does it matter? What makes one worse or better? They're all the same, right? But that's not the way with God. He said, Israel, I know you. I brought you out of Egypt. I expect more from you. To whom much is given, much is expected. So Israel received, along with Moses, the commandments of God, the instructions, all the explaining how to do something, how to live your life. Did Calneh, Hamath, Gath, did they receive any of that? No. So does God expect the same from them as he does Israel? No, he doesn't. So Israel doesn't have to travel the same route to get a worse punishment. Meaning, just because somebody does something bad, there may be an axe murderer outside, he deserves punishment. I may get a punishment too. Not from the axe murderer, but maybe there's something else that's not quite as bad in my mind or anybody else's mind, but God says, Daniel, you knew better. The axe murderer is an axe murderer because he thinks he's right or thinks he wants to be. You know better. So I will hit you harder than I will the axe murderer outside. There's a distinction. Just because you're doing bad, if you know better, it's far worse on you than someone who doesn't know better. So in these instances, these cities, they don't know anything. They're following whatever pagan route they want to follow. God is not as harsh on them. He's railing against Israel and Judah, which worked as bad, quote-unquote bad, but they were worse in God's eyes because they knew better. Yes? So he didn't have a covenant. I'm sorry. I can't hear you. Hear the microphone.
He didn't have a covenant with those cities. He had a covenant with Israel, with Judah.
Each of them has their own agreement.
Right.
Each has their own agreement. And these cities, he points out that he brought the Philistines forward, he brought the Gath forward, he brought these countries, these nations forward. But the covenant was very simple, very basic. Live. That's it. Live. Don't kill people. Live. Just live. And that was the extent of all they had to do. They didn't have to do much else. Well, in Israel, you have to more than just live. Live and be a light. Teach, show, explain, show others how to live. Be an example. That was a distinct difference. It's a much higher example. When your example, you're supposed to say, in Philistine, let's put in your Philistine, right? And you say, okay, I'm supposed to, God, I'm supposed to live, and I see this great Israel that's supposed to be greater than me, and I look at all the great things they're doing, and I look what they're doing, and they start going downhill and do worse than I did. If that's my example, then, okay, why am I following this example? It's no different than Eli and his sons when his sons were perverting the people of Israel coming to the temple for their sacrifices. Because Eli and who his sons were, God said, you're making all of Israel sin because you're supposed to be the examples for them to follow. And instead of following you doing good, they're following you into a deeper recess of evil. You're making it worse on them, so I'll punish you, Eli and your sons, harder than I will all of Israel. You were supposed to be the good example for everybody else to follow. Israel, all of Judah, they're supposed to be a good example for everybody else to follow, but instead, they perverted themselves when they followed others instead of being the leader, they became the follower. Does that make sense? So, when you are supposed to be the example, much like we hold our leaders to a higher extent than we do ourselves, if our leader sleeps with somebody, we say, quick, impeach. If we sleep with somebody, idiot, stop doing that. That's the extent of what we're supposed to doing. We know this. We hold one, because he's a leader, a very high standard versus our ordinary people. Because we're not making ordinary people be the leader, be the example to follow. I'm not saying we're right in doing that, but that's what humans do. So in this same instance, these people, these countries, have their own basic idea. Just live. Just exist. And conquer this territory, do what you're supposed to do, and live in that area and stay there. They, of course, did other things, too, over time. But we'll discuss all their history. So that chapter 6, discussing these details. Let's continue on inside of chapter 6. It was still Amos, still inside of chapter 6. Verse 8, I want to focus your attention on real quick. The Lord has sworn by himself, the word Lord, Lord of legions, I loathe the glory of Jacob, I detest his palaces, I would live in the city and its inhabitants. In your English Bibles, let me go read that out. What does that say in Amos chapter 6, verse 8? The words are different. Mind you, this Bible I'm reading out of here purposely changes the wording of Amos chapter 6, verse 8. Go ahead, Tammy.
Which one do you want me to read, New American Standard or the Septuagint in English?
It doesn't make a difference. Both of them will say something somewhat, well.
Okay, let's try the New American Standard.
Go ahead.
The Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob and detest his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all it contains.
Right.
The Septuagint says, because the Lord has sworn by himself, for I abhor all the pride of Jacob, and have hated his lands, and I will remove a city with all who inhabit it.
So in this we are given instructions. What do you swear by? Nothing. humans get to swear by nothing. Humans don't swear by anything. What's God doing? Well, what's greater than swearing by himself? Because what's greater than him?
Nothing.
So he gets to swear by himself. You and I don't. Tough luck. But what's he swearing about? That's important. So we swear nothing, but he swears by himself. Yeah. You swear by him, control over, but there's something else you can swear by too. I'll explain what it is. Yes, it's a habit, a perspective in human thought. Yes.
So Deuteronomy that we read earlier, I'm a little confused. It says, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name.
Swear by his name. Right. We're going to talk about that too. Oh, I don't have time to talk about I should talk about the day. I don't know if I have time for it. I'll think about it. Hopefully I will. Briefly. There is a problem in northern Israel. This is universal in northern Israel. It's a problem they all have. Swearing by what? Swearing by God. Now here's the problem. And I get the verse off the top of my head where it's located. I read it like last week. It says they will no longer swear by God. They will swear by God. It's a statement inside one of the prophets. I will look where it is. Swearing by God in the Hebrew scriptures, it says they will no longer swear by Baal, and they will swear by the Lord's name, which I'm swear by his name instead. The point is, you will not swear by something which is false or incorrect or wrong. You will swear by only me, by what is true and honest. The point is that as long, it's the idea David does this a couple of times, as the skies, the heavens, the stars, he swears by various other things, the moon, the sun, whatever he wants to swear by. But notice they will all say, or mostly will say, as the Lord lives. You heard that statement in the Bible? As the Lord lives. That is swearing. So it means, point is, as the Lord is alive, as we all know he's alive, I will do this, or this will happen. As long as the Lord lives, this will happen. That's what he's referring to. Note, when Deuteronomy, when you swear by my name, it's swear the fact that as long as I'm alive, something will be true. Now, what can you swear by? Only what's listed here. What he wrote was true. So you can swear by the fact Deuteronomy says such and such. You can't swear that you'll do anything. But you can point out that the Bible says X, Y, Z. And why do we know that? Because it says so. And you can swear as the Lord lives, that's true. Because God says, I don't change. You don't change. So whatever I wrote down will always be true. That's the idea of swearing by the Lord. As long as it's written down, we know it's true. That's what you draw your attention and focus upon that. As opposed to what all of Israel's doing, they're now swearing by Baal, which they believe is the same God. Of course, it's not, but it's a wrong name, wrong identity, wrong everything. Baal is a pagan god that has a whole bunch of human animal sacrifice associated with him. Well, God doesn't do any of that stuff. So they're doing the wrong thing. They're swearing by something that is a man-made idol. What he's pointing out, what your instruction to Deuteronomy is, this statement will always be true. As the Lord lives, whatever I wrote down is true. That's what it's saying. Whatever the Lord lives. If you ever get a chance to read any booklets or pamphlets, whatever, written, 1,500 years ago or earlier, you will commonly run across, as the Lord lives, when people are conversing with one another. That is a greeting. Like we say, hello, Shabbat Shalom. They say, as the Lord lives. It's a greeting. It's how you would address someone, as the Lord lives. Blessed are you, or whatever we finish the sentence off with. It's a greeting. Well, we use the term Shabbat Shalom, or hello, or have a good day, or Shavuot Tov as you're leaving. Well, in ancient Israel, they say, as the Lord lives, as you're coming. As the Lord lives, you're going away. As the Lord lives, as that will always be true, may it be good upon you. That's the idea behind it. Not that, as the Lord lives, I will walk to the far wall and touch it. No, that's me taking God's name and making it common, and making it in vain, and making it worthless, as I'm doing a simple menial task. That's what they do with what he intended. His intent was that as the Lord lives, the Lord will live. And whatever is going on, he will always remain true. Whatever he wrote, that will always be true. That's the idea behind it. Messiah pointed out, don't swear by things you have no control over. You can't control if he lives or dies. He doesn't die, of course, but you can't control that. Don't swear by him. Don't say you will do something in his name because you don't have that power. He may say, no, I don't want that. You can only say that God will do something in God's name because God can do it and he said so because he even said what he'll do in his name. So that's the idea. You get that? Does that make sense? As far as how the distinctions are doing?
Yeah, I'm just curious how that plays into the third commandment.
Oh, taking the Lord God's name in vain. Making it common. Taking, as the Lord lives, this idea, or swear by the name of God, as and make it and bring it to you. As you say, I swear to God I'll do X, Y, Z. That's taking God's name, bring it down to me, as if I can have power over what I'm going to do next. That's taking his name and bring it down to make it common. Ineffectual, incorrect, wrong, not provable, not constant. What the Lord lives is constant. Well, only is constant what that he is alive, and what he wrote is constant.
So it would also be in context,
taking his word out of this. Yes, taking his word out of this and placing the wrong place is incorrect. So what he's taking, as swearing as the Lord lives, he's swearing by his own name, he'll do something. But what he's swearing on is the fascinating part. You have two hands up. Yes, go ahead.
When you talk about when the Lord swears by himself,
yes.
Given that the Torah is the initial revelation of who he is, that is what he is swearing by.
By his existence.
The Torah is living. It is him. Every time you pick this up, it is him. Every time you read it, it is him. So you can be certain that he will do it.
Right. That's the idea it comes from.
Yeah. And the other thing I wanted to point out was that in Amos 6, verse 8, in the Tanakh and the CJB, it uses the word detestable.
Yes.
Which the Hebrew word is toivah, which in English Bibles shows up as abomination. So to him, it's detestable.
Detestable.
And that's an accurate word or accurate translation to use of
it
that
is.
Particular word. To put it into a proper context.
Which is where I want to get to. Where I'm going, that's where I'm leading to. Yes. Who had a hand up? Larry did.
Matthew 5.
Yes.
Verse 33
yes.
through 38, where the Messiah explained that.
Thank you. I couldn't think where the verse was, where it was located at. Again, you've heard it said, yeah. Others old, you shall not swear falsely, perform with your oath to the Lord. I say you do not swear at all, neither by heaven or by its God's throne, or by earth or his footstool, by Jerusalem, for the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, your no be no, for whatever is more of these is evil. The point is that you have no control over these things. God said what God would do, and that's consistent. That's constant. It's always true. I can't say what God's going to do to me or to you because I'm taking him out of the Bible, pulling in my own hand and saying, look, God will do this and handing it to you. I am now lying to you because God wrote down what he would do. I can't say what he's going to do now differently than what he wrote down. So I can't swear by anything. I can't do anything at all because God already wrote down what he's going to do. That's what he's going to do. pulling it out and then using it for my own purposes is make it common or profane, make it ineffectual, wrong, lying, deceitful. That's the issue. That's a problem. So don't swear by anything because you have no power over any of this stuff. God wrote down everything what it's going to be. That's all that he's going to write down. Anymore, you are going outside of God's scriptures, going outside God's power and taking it upon yourself to be as if you're God. We can't do that. Yes.
So that would be like swearing on the Bible in court would be not be a good thing to be doing.
Right, because you can't control whether you're going to lie or tell the truth. We said, well, how can I not control that? Because human beings have a tendency to lie. We do. We lie. I'm in trouble. What do I do? How do I get out of this? What's your first thought when you get in trouble?
Lie.
That's your first thought. Uh-oh. I don't want to tell you what's going to happen. Uh-oh. It's the first thought that comes to all humans. Uh-oh. I'm going to get in trouble. Lie. Find my way out of it. Just wiggle my way through. That's honest. It is. That's what human beings do. I'm sorry. When you were a child, when your mom said, Dad, came to whatever thing it was, who ate the last the ice cream, and you're sitting there. I didn't do it. I don't know. It wasn't me. Who's lying? they all lie. They all get into it. It's part of our human nature. Their first instinct is, how do I get out of this? How do I get out of this? Because I'm in a difficult scenario. So our instinct is, lie your way out. So you can say, I swear to God, I'll tell the truth of the Bible. And then the prosecutor asks you a few questions. You realize, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. Uh-oh. You tell the truth. Say, I'll tell the truth. Oh, when you swear on a Bible, I don't think they do that anymore. Do they just do that anymore? They do still do that? I can't remember. Yeah, I affirm. I will, my yes is my yes, my no is my no. I don't think they do anymore. They haven't done anymore? I didn't think they had anymore. Take everything out of it. Okay, so let's move on. This, I want to talk about not what he's swearing about on, but what he's swearing about. This is the critical point. What is he swearing about? So now we know what he's swearing on himself, which of course nothing's greater. What is he swearing about? Which is what actually matters in this verse. I loathe the glory of Jacob. That's just the pride, the detestable ways of Jacob. Loathe. Glory, bribes, ride, detestable. All these things. It's what he's swearing about. He loathes these things. This is a problem. Not for God, but for man. This is a characteristic trait. The glory, self-glorification. It's a glory. Yes, sorry, I didn't. That's what glory, yeah, the glory of Jacob is self-glorification. Saying how great I am. Say glory, pride, and detestable things of Jacob. These things he's swearing about. This is a character's trait, meaning this stays with Jacob. If God is swearing on himself about these things, he knows something about these things. They are what we would call constant. Who is constant? God is. He's pointing out, I'm swearing by my life, I hate these things about Jacob. Now, these things about Jacob that Jacob does, God's not going to use his life, which lasts forever, to swear on it and say, I hate these things, unless he knows about these things, that they are constant, they will last forever. That's the symbolism we see from that. God who lasts forever is swearing on his own life that he lasts forever, that he hates these things that will last forever. This is the constant thing about Jacob. The self-glorification, its pride, his detestable ways. These things don't go away. So when God points out that in chapter 5, verse 3, 14 and 15, that the remaining tenth, the one tenth that he'll have mercy on, if they establish justice, he knows the 90% are sticking to this. He knows they are constant. They are lasting forever in this way of life. That's his point. It's a symbol. It's a symbolism of using the name of lasting forever, swearing on something else that is always evil, and pointing out that he will kill it off forever, but he won't kill it off forever because they have to go back and repent. But only a tenth will repent. I mean, it's such a minute fraction will actually not obey this rule, this way of life in Jacob. One tenth will actually not obey it. Everybody else, he knows he's not offering a way out because they're not going to take it. He pointed out 1,000 will go forward, 100 will come back. He knows it's going to be true because they wouldn't take the other offering. How does he know that? How does he know they won't repent? How many prophets did he send and they say, shut up? How many times did God do that again and again and again? You keep saying, shut up. Let's kill him off. Get rid of this person. Whack him. Tell him in prison. Throw him in dungeon. It's a constant event, a constant cycle. This is a characteristic trait of the pride of Jacob. Which means even after the Assyrians come and take them away, what goes with them? The same trait. It's a constant trait. It doesn't go away. As long as God is alive, this trait will always be there. And is God still alive? So today, is the trait still there? Yep. Nothing changes. It's a constant. That's the nature of the idea of what he's pointing out in this verse. So Amos is pointing out that God recognizes this constant way of your life. He's going to wipe it out. Only a small fraction, 10%, will survive. And if they establish justice, if they establish justice at the gate and do what is good, then he'll have mercy on them. But if they don't, they're also going to be toast as well. So nothing's going to change. He may give them time, but again, it's a continuous cycling process. Let's jump to verse 7. Sorry, chapter 7, not verse 7. Chapter 7. Thus says the Lord God, he showed me, behold, he was forming a swarm of locusts as the later growth was beginning to sprout. And behold, the later growth appeared after the king's reaping. Let's stop there for a second. No idea what's going on. I'm going to erase this part. So God, this is a vision. There are four or five visions that Amos has in these next few chapters. The first one here is locusts. Oops, locusts is L. He's forming locusts. What do locusts do? Eat and eat and eat and eat and eat. That's what they do. They're really good at it. Remember Egypt? What happened? They ate. They ate everything. So locusts eat. Now he's pointing out, when are they coming? It's late harvest after, this is verse 1, after the king's reaping. So locusts, who God's forming, are eaters. It's a late harvest, so it's toward the, in this case, it would be considered a late spring or early summer, late spring. It can also be late summer, too, depending on what is being harvested. So we late spring or late summer. Most likely it is late summer. We'll talk about that in chapter 8, as far as why it's late summer. But probably it's late summer. After the king's reaping, what's that? What's after the king's reaping? It's the first harvest. It's a tax. It's a tax of harvest. See, when kings came about, and they what was their functionality? They had to establish an army, which means horses, and cattle, and sheep, and men who had to pay. How does the king pay all those things? He taxes. Then he just collects money. Can a horse eat money? No. It eats grass and leaves and whatever else it's going to eat. It eats food, the animal feed. So what does the king do? He says, I can collect your money, but instead I'm going to collect this harvest first. So after the king's harvest, so the poor people just got their crops growing. The king has taken his tax, so you got nothing. But now it's growing again for them to actually live off themselves. So the king always gets the first cut, and you get whatever's left over. So late summer, or probably late summer, I'm saying probably because I don't know for certain. Late summer, the tax has already been paid. So now, paid. This king got his money, got his taxes. The crop's now regrowing again, finishing up its growth, so the people can now live. Because the king's more interested in his army living than he is the people. No doubt why. Because the army actually, makes him money and tax and takes stuff. So the tax has been paid, so the people have nothing. So now what we do is just poor people are left. The poor are the ones who are the farmers. How do we know that? Because what were the aristocrats accused of doing? They fatted calves, cows in the stall that don't actually do anything. They had nice veal that they get to, veal that they get to eat. They drink wine from the produce. Are they farmers? No. Where did he get that stuff from? The poor people. So who are the poor people? The farmers. So farmers are the poor people. So poor people, there's not much there. The king's taking his taxes. They're regrowing so they can benefit on their own. So they get to eat it too. This is where the locusts are forming. What do locusts do? Eat. So when the locusts come, if it comes and the poor farmer's there, the king already took his food, what's going to happen to the food? It's going to be gone. So what's the poor person going to eat? Nothing. They starve. Yeah, well, it covered a region. But let's finish reading here. So this is a vision he's seeing. Verse 2. It was when it was finished devouring the grass of the earth, I said, Lord, Yahuwah, please forgive. How will Jacob survive? For he is small. So, Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be. So in this instance, Amos intervenes. Says, wait a minute. This is too great of a destruction. That this destruction you're planning, that you're pointing out in this vision, is beyond what the poor people can endure. They'll perish. We know what left. Because Jacob is small, meaning he is weak or little. He's a poor people. Amos is not concerning himself with the king, or the aristocrats, or in the noblemen. Nothing at all. That's not his concern about this vision. This vision is strictly about the poor, the little ones who actually suffer from this event. That's his complaint. What does God do? Relent. So, okay, it's too much for the poor of Jacob. I won't let this happen. Next vision. Not off my head. I can look it up. Although I have the Hebrew words here, I'm not that good at reading Hebrews, know the definition of each word. So I'd have to actually literally look it up. It shall not be. Verse 4. Thus the Lord showed me, behold, the Lord Elohim was summoning his legions to contend with Israel by fire, and it consumed the great depths and devoured the portion of the land. I said, Lord Elohim, please refrain. How will Jacob survive, for he is small? So Lord relented concerning this too. It shall not be, said the Lord. So after locusts, what's the next most destructive item you can think of?
Fire.
Because what does fire do? The same thing locusts do. Do you eat anything after the fire has burned it? Well, some of us do because we burn dinner. But assuming you didn't burn dinner, if you do, you don't eat much when it's all burned up. So the fire got relented, the locusts got relented. Because what do those two things affect mostly? The people, the poor the most. And they're already being oppressed. The poor, the worst case already. These two difficulties will affect the leadership too, but affects the poor worse. Let's continue on. Verse 7. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord standing on a plumbed wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? I said, a plumb line. The Lord then said, behold, I am placing a plumb line in the midst of my nation Israel. I will no longer continue to forbear them. The high places of Isaac will be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel destroyed. I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. God does not relent for this one. Now this is different. What's the distinction on a house versus crops? What's the distinction between a punishment on a house or a city or a town versus a crop? Yeah. A crop affects the poor people. Who builds? Do poor people build or do kings build? Kings build. When God's going to measure a house and say it was plumb, it's not plumb anymore. I mean, plumb. What plumb means? Straight. Stand straight up. The wall was straight when it was first built, Israel, however many hundred years earlier. Now it's crooked and off the side. What's going to happen to a crooked wall? It's going to fall. These walls, of course, made of brick and stone. So when they fall, it's a big crumbly mess. And whoever's below it, unfortunately, dies. So when he's saying, I'm going to measure the house, who's God attacking? The wall builders. Who are the wall builders? The kings. The aristocracy. The noble people. They're the ones who build cities and build empires and build nations. Those are the wall builders. So instead of focusing on the crops, which the first two focused on, he's now focusing on, all right, this is how I will measure. This is how I will affect them. I will attack their cities, the towns they build. This is what will be attacked. And he points out he's not relenting. He points out Jeroboam will be. So the house, rise up against the house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam the second, by the way, not the first, with the sword. Now, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Let's go back to the map of Bethel. Priest of Bethel, the guy down here. Now, Amos from Tekoa, whichever Tekoa he's from, I don't know. He's doing most of these prophecies hanging out here at Bethel or near Bethel. So near the calf with the altar that the Amaziah, who is the high priest of that particular pagan idol, he hangs out in that area as well. So Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land cannot tolerate his words. For thus did Amos say, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will be exiled from upon its land. That's actually false. Amaziah just lied, but that's okay. He doesn't quite understand what's true and what's false anyway. Because Amos did not say Jeroboam would die by the sword. He said the house of Jeroboam would die by the sword, not the man. Because Jeroboam didn't die by the sword. His son did. But the house of Jeroboam gets destroyed. He did not specify Jeroboam did. But anyway, so Amaziah complains to Jeroboam. So does Amos get executed for treason? No. Does Jeroboam do anything? No. Does Jeroboam even care what Amos says? No. Why does it matter to him? It only matters to Amaziah, the high priest who has to tolerate Amos' words, who's speeding off in his ear about how awful of a person he is, and now he's trying to find a way of executing Amos, getting rid of him. So he's hanging out in Bethel, and Amaziah is complaining. Then Amaziah said to Amos, Seer, go, flee to the land of Judah. Eat bread there, and there you may prophesy. But do not continue prophesying in Bethel, for this is the sanctuary of the king and the seat of royalty. So Amos is pointing out, Amaziah is pointing out, you, seer is a term referring to a professional prophet. It means you do this for a living. People pay you to prophesy whatever you're going to prophesy. So, Balaam, he was a professional seer. He's referring to, in the book of Numbers, he was hired to curse all of Israel that came out of Egypt, right? He's a paid hitman, so to speak, when it comes to using gods to attack someone. Now, Amaziah is pointing at Amos, you professional seer, someone's paying you to do this, go away to Judah where they'll listen to you, because we don't want to hear you anymore. Now, Amos replies, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, but I am a cattle herder and an examiner of sycamore fruit. The Lord took me from behind the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy concerning Israel or preach about the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will be promiscuous in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword, and your land will be divided up by lot and sold. You will die in a contaminated soil, and Israel will surely be exiled from its land. So Amaziah's reward for bad-mouthing Amos, accusing him falsely, and of course, using derogatory terms for him, is you and your family get to die. Well, more specifically, his wife becomes a harlot. He dies in a foreign land as an exile, and all of his children die off. So, why is that? Because the house that the kings built, what house did they build? Well, they built cities. They built palaces. What house is Amos railing against? Well, he's in the house of Bethel, the city, that the town of Bethel, with the idol there and the altar on the next to it. And he's talking to Amaziah. So what plumb line is God going to use? What house is he measuring when he's actually measuring the house? He's measuring the same house. It's the house of this pagan calf that the king built and the king's royalty says is true or right. That's the house being measured. So in this house being measured, the plumb line... Yes, it's a measure. Plumb line is used to measure what is true versus what is not true. When we say a wall is vertical, we call it the wall is now justified. That's a justified wall. If it's crooked, it's not justified, it's crooked. So anything that's vertical, a wall building in particular, is justified if it's vertical. So it's a play on word of the word justice, to be right or stand up straight, as opposed to be crooked and take bribes. So a leaning wall leans to one side or leans to the other side, leans to the benefit of the rich or benefit of the poor. A wall is leaning, it's no longer justified. A vertical wall divides what is true, what is not true. It doesn't lean one way or the other. That's why we use the term to justify a wall means to make it stand straight up. Now God's pointing out, he's putting a plumb line, which is the tool used to justify a wall. He's pointing out, house. Which house is he measuring? Amaziah's house. the house of Bethel. And that calf, that calf that's been built there, and they'd be sacrificing too. So that's when the God's going to be measuring first. And what is his measurement say? He measured it, and what was the correction? What's being told? Amaziah and his wife and children. They're crooked. What happens? Children, dead. Wife, harlot. Amaziah will die as a captive in a foreign land. That's the house. The house, he is tearing it down. It has fallen. Children are dead. Wife's no longer, well, I'm not sure what she was before. If she was promiscuous before, she may still be. Who knows? But the wife is obviously of no value. She's a harlot now. And Amaziah, you will be carried off. So this house, God, that's the plumb line he just used. He measured Amaziah's house. Amaziah is now going to fall. Because he was set up, of course, by the king. Yeah, the children died. The whole family gets wiped out, or nearly wiped out. They die at different ages. I don't know how old Amaziah was, or how old his children are. His children may be grown adults this time. I do not know. It doesn't say. Let's. Yes, probably. Probably most likely. Well, and the way this way of life of harlotry is actually very, very common at the time of which when you were captive. Because what is the occupation of women when all the men have been killed and all the children have been killed and there are only virgins left? What is their now new occupation? Prostitution. That's your job. Guess what? You are now used. That's all you're used for. So when we think about that, Judah Maccabee, when he went up and told all his men, hey, you're going to this battle, they're enormous in size against you, it's better off you die now than watch what they're going to do to your wives. And all the men said, we agree. If they all went off, of course, they wanted to defeat the battle, but they decided it was better to die than to watch what was going to happen to their families. That was the consequence. So having this happen to Amaziah's wife, which I'm sure he probably doesn't like, that's the only option she has left. Because they're assuming women are not going to take up arms to fight in battle like they do men. They're going to use women as prostitutes. And that's your only way of survival and living. Because you won't have any kids take care of you. You got nothing left. Let's continue on. Okay. I'm still in I just finished chapter 7. Chapter 7. I'm doing good on time, too. Two chapters left. Woohoo! Chapter 8. Let's see. Okay. This is where earlier that was probably summer fruit, the late summer, as far as when Amaziah was talking about the vision of the locusts. In chapter 8, it says, the Lord Elohim showed me a basket of summer fruits. What do you see, Amos? I replied, a basket of summer fruits. The Lord then said to me, the end has come for my people, Israel. I will no longer continue to forbear them. They will wail the songs of the banquet hall on that day. The word of the Lord has spoken. There will be many corpses in every place. Cast away and be silent. So in this instance, I'll erase this part because we already judged Amaziah. He's done. We're finishing off the judging of the house, the plumb line, the tool being used. Now he's pointing out there is summer fruit.
F-R-U-I-T.
Summer fruit. Okay. What's summer fruit mean? Summer harvest. When do you harvest your summer fruit?
At the end of summer.
At the summer. It's coming. Fall is approaching. Because the summer, the apples are being picked. The peaches or whatever. I don't know what grows in summertime. Lots of things in summer. The grapes are being harvested. That's really common around here. So summer fruit. What's he pointing out? The end of the season is here. Hence he pointed out, and God points out, the end is here. Your season, your time of growing, of producing good fruit, has ended because all you produce is bad fruit anyway. So it's now done. Now we're going to move on to the time of destruction has now come. Your time is up. We're not going to continue on this process of, oh, God will forgive me, God will forgive me, God will forgive me. He said it so many times that I'm done with this. You're not changing. Your time is it. When we're finished with the fruit you produce, it does not value to me. So the summer is coming. The summer fruit is coming. Hear this, verse 4. Oh, sorry, hold on. Let's go back to verse 3 real quick. So the wailing, they will wail the songs, the banquet hall on that day. They were just accused a few chapters earlier of pretending to be like David, playing with the lute, playing with the harp. See, I'm like David. Look at the songs I write. As if they could call upon David's house as if they're established because God established David, God will establish them. It's a self-delusional way of saying, I'm great and God loves me. It's false. The point that their songs now will turn into wailing lamentation. These great songs, they thought they were so good artists and writing great songs for like David did, they're in fact writing songs or singing songs and now destruction and misery. It says, there will be many corpses in every place, cast away silence. So the point is, that was the tail end of chapter 7, verse 3 of chapter 8. This is Amos. They will cast away, they will wail the songs of the banquet hall that day. The word of the Lord God, there will be many corpses in every place, cast silence. What does casting silence mean? Any idea? Lifeless. What doesn't speak? The dead. Cast out silence, which means you are casting out, as if a reaper, a planter casting out seed. You're casting out silence over here, casting out silence over there, casting out silence over here. God's the sower. He's the sowing in the fields. What's he casting out? Death, 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 death. He's killing off these people. Why? Because they won't change. They won't change. That's the problem. They won't establish justice and righteousness. They will not change. They refuse. So casting silence. It's the idea of casting out seeds of death. There will be no speaking. They're finished. Let's continue on. Verse 4 of chapter 8. Hear this, you who devour the needy and decimate the poor of the land, saying, when will the month pass, the new month pass, so we may sell again? The Sabbath, so we can open up the stores of grain and reduce the ephod, increase the shekel, and distort scales for deceit. To purchase the poor with silver and destitute for shoes. And we will sell the refuse of the grain. What's he accusing them of? Very dishonest. What are they doing? They're devouring the needy by saying, when will the month pass when we sell grain again? But what are they selling? Are they selling good grain? No, they're selling the refuse, the stuff you throw away as grain. When you have, when you're harvesting, you have the chaff that blows, the old way of harvesting, they don't do anymore, but they used to. The chaff off the grain that gets harvested away and blows up in the wind. They're selling that as grain. That's if you throw away, that's what you get rid of, not the stuff you actually use. You can't eat that, well you could try, it's not very successful. That's what they're using as the grain which they're selling off to people. And these are the, mind you, Amos is focusing on the people who are in charge, not the poor people, who are in charge and how they're buying and selling. Notice he pointed out, purchase the poor with silver and the testament for shoes. That's a requote. He quoted that already. That was in chapter 3. Double check that here. It's written not. I have to look at my notes. Which chapter was that? He pointed, is it chapter 2 that he wrote? He rounds it off in chapter 2, I guess it was. I'm looking for it. Oh, there it is. Okay. If it's for selling a righteous man for money and a poor for a pair of shoes. So, he already railed against Israel for selling a righteous man for money and for the poor pair of shoes. So the first few chapters of Amos were not focused on just the people in charge, but the actual the people themselves. The remaining half of the chapter focused on those who were in charge of the individual people. So the people, who aren't the poor people, but they aren't the leadership either. The people were, in chapter 2, they were the ones selling. Selling the poor for silver and shoes. Hold on a minute. Oh yeah, this is for captivity. They're taking for a poor person. You owe me. Let's say I did something for you and you owe me money. You now become poor. Either pay your debt or I sell you to pay your debt for you. If you can't pay the debt, I take you or your children, whatever, to pay the debt. We called the widow who's, she had, I think it was two sons, and her husband died. She goes to Elisha and says, hey, my husband owed this man money, I can't pay, he wants to take my two sons as captive slaves. And I think is that the oil one? Oil. I think it was oil. The oil one. He blessed with the oil, she had lots of oil, sells the oil, pays off the debt. Because if you owe something, you either pay it, or they take you as captive. It's the same idea of debtor's prison. We don't have any more, but used to. You owe money, you go to prison until you pay it off. That's the same idea. In this case, you owe an individual person money. You either pay it when it's due, or they take you as a captive slave, as they own you instead, or your children. Yes, Bill.
Now, this is for Israel, right?
This northern tribe of Israel, all the 10 northern tribes.
Now, at the end of 7 years, or at the 50-year, things go back. Right?
That's if you obey God's laws, yes.
Okay.
If you obey God's laws, they would revert to go backwards. Now, in chapter 2, he was focusing on the people, the individual people, selling the poor for silver and for a pair of shoes. Now, in chapter 8, we're saying buying the poor for silver and the pair of shoes. So, they're complaining in chapter 8, the leaders are the buyers. So the people of Israel are selling their leadership, the poor, for silver and shoes. The leaders are saying, we want to buy more slaves for silver and for shoes. Meaning we will pay somebody a pair of shoes and we get the slave. It's so cheap. It's so inexpensive. So worthlessness. So Amos already railed against Israel, the people, for selling the poor for silver and shoes. The leaders want to buy them. But leaders make one word change. Or Amos, one word change to the leaders. He says, buying the righteous and poor or needy for shoes. The righteous for silver. Silver and shoes for the poor. So the leaders, the buyers, the people are the sellers, and who's being bought and sold? The poor, the needy, and the righteous. Those who obey or follow God. The righteous was defined in Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord God with your heart, your mind, and your strength. That is a righteous person. That is also not someone who will benefit from... I already erased it. They will not benefit from oppressing poor people because righteous people don't oppress poor people, right? They don't oppress and destroy justice, right? What, as a result, will happen to them? They will be oppressed and they will be oppressed by those who by the oppressors. If you don't join me, you're against me kind of idea. So if a righteous person says, I will not oppress the poor, a person next to them will say, well, then I will oppress you. Because you're a coward and you're weak. I'll benefit off of your weaknesses. You believe in this crazy God. I believe in the Bethel God. So I'm better, you're worse. I will now sell you because I will make you owe me money. Whatever the case may be or how the details are. So the righteous people, God is equating the term poor with the term righteous through Amos's words. Okay? And this is the distortion of what they were doing. They were just decimating the poor people, which means they decimating the righteous people. He pointed out there'll be a famine in the land, which I'll read to you next. Not of food, not of water, but of the word of the Lord. So the righteous will leave. There'd be no one left. Two hands. Yes, go ahead.
I was noting here in...
As the wind blows your Bible away, somewhere.
Okay, it says here, in the Tanakh, tilting a dishonest scale. Everything yes. You have listed on that board is a result of this. It is also written in Proverbs, a false balance is what? Toiva. Mm-hmm. An abomination to the Lord.
It is. And the Torah explicitly forbids such things. This whole process of extorting someone is a completely abhorrent thing to God. And it is truly disgusting. Yes.
Yeah, I was just going to say the righteous, you know, they're not the ones that are selling the second or the bad wheat, and nor are they cheating their scales, so they can't be competitive with the other people. So right. The righteous are going to go down also.
Yep. And after 200 years of this, what's going to happen to the righteous people? They've become poor. They've been extorted for 200 years. Are they still righteous? Yes. But are they wealthy? No. Because they've been at a disadvantage, so to speak, on this unfair competition. Let's continue on, because there's more to this. The tail end of verse of chapter 8. We'll go to verse 11. Behold, days are coming, the word of the Lord says, when I will send hunger into the land, not a hunger for bread, nor a thirst for water, but to hear the words of the Lord. People will travel from sea to sea and from north to east. They will wander about to seek the word of the Lord, and they will find none. On that day, the beautiful virgin and the young man will faint from thirst. Those who swear by the idol at Samaria and say, by the life of your God, Dan, by the life of Beersheba, writes, they will fall and will not rise again. So he's pointing out that because you've destroyed and extorted the righteous people, you've sold the poor people for trivial things, shoes, that's of unimportance, he will take them away. Take the righteous away from you. And you will, of course, suffer. Now, here's an interesting point. How does he say the suffering, what does he say the suffering will look like? What does he say the suffering is going to look like?
A famine
of obviously the word of the Lord. And who complains more?
You just said it, the word of the God.
Word of God is the issue. The righteous ones, of course, the ones who follow God, he's removing those poor people, the righteous people, away from you. And what's left? He complains, he points out that, not complains, the people will wander from north to east, they'll wander about seeking the word of the Lord. So your people, note, the leadership, and now he's referring to the people themselves. So the rest of Israel, leadership, that you of course have been carried away captive already, because the righteous have already been taken away. The people themselves who were left, who used to sell the righteous and the poor to you, they're the ones who are just seeking God. They're searching God out. They'll never find him. They won't find him. He's not going to be around. North, south, east, west. He's not going to be there. End the earth. He won't be there. They won't find him. Well, what about God? Isn't he forgiving? Isn't he going to say, but please come to me? He has limitations. He pointed out already, you are already constant in your ways. It's been 200 and some odd years. You haven't changed. You just continued on your ways. In this event, he cites two examples. The virgin and the young man. How many of you were teenagers once? Some of us skipped it, I realize that. But the rest of us didn't skip teenagehood. Were you a deep thinker? Or were you more frivolous? Yes, don't admit that, right? When you're dealing with virgins, and as far as it is a term, a young virgin to someone who is more frivolous, more interested in what they look like. How's my hair today? What am I wearing? And the young man, how do I look? My shoulders back right? Okay, yeah. Is she looking my way? Yeah, good. Is she looking my rear end? Yeah, good. That kind of thing. That's what young men do, right? So young men want to do, look at me. And what do the girls say? Look at me. What do the virgins, young men and young virgins want to do? We're talking 18, 19, 20-year-old kids. Okay, what are they doing? Trying to attract one another any way they possibly can figure out how to do it without getting busted. So their focus is attraction of one another. It's frivolous. That's their goal. What's he pointing out their goal changes to? Looking for the word of God. They're no longer interested in attracting anyone. They're searching for God instead. This is a complete strangeness to any teenager I've ever met. Maybe some of you have met teenagers that are this way, but they are interested in mates and dating and whatever else it be, frivolous things, because that's unimportant in the grand scheme of stuff. But they're pointing out that in this famine, it'll be so severe that even those who are frivolous will change their frivolity, is that the right word? Maybe it is, into focusing on I need God. I want to search and find God. Of course, will they find him? No. Yes.
So, does this have anything to do with when Moses was told to tell the people, read the word every 7 years, entire Torah? So is this sort of God just saying, okay, for a period of time, we're not going to read the word at all?
In a manner of speaking,
people were, you know,
God will hide
we're
himself
missing from
it. Yep. In what happens in Israel's near future after this event for Amos, is that Assyrians obviously they come, they capture and carry them away in captivity. They're scattered about and go, who knows where, a lot of debates where they all went, different places throughout the whole globe. It doesn't matter. But the point is, did they bring God with them? No. They didn't. They left him behind. They adopted whatever the new traditional way of life was. So all of northern Israel said, God, forget you. So God said, forget you. They forgot him, he forgets them. Go away. You will now suffer what's going to happen to every other nation on earth when they go through their lives. And you will have to live through it. But I will save 1/10. A small fraction of you will not forget me. We're going to read about them next chapter. Will not forget. Of God. Chapter 9. The end of Amos. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar. Now, what altar is he standing on? Oh, I'm sorry. Your hand was up. Go ahead.
But just a couple of paragraphs back.
Go ahead.
When you were talking about adolescence and you're talking 1940s. And for me, the question is, a virgin? What's a virgin?
Well, 1940s, I wasn't alive then, so I can't speak to that. But as far as what life was like, somebody the point is, they're unmarried, uninterested, or sorry, they're still young. Yeah, the whole idea is what that's about. But as you just pointed out, time changed a lot. A lot. This is thousands of years ago, and now, granted, you have a hard time finding a 13-year-old as a virgin sometimes. You've got a question. It gets harder and harder to find those basic things. But they used to be more common then. Now, of course, not anymore. Let's continue on, though. So chapter 9. This is how God's going to fix this problem after he's wiped them all out. But we'll get to that in a minute. I saw the Lord standing by the altar. He said, strike the lintel, the side posts will quake and shatter the head of them all. The rest of them I will slay by the sword. No fugitive among them will flee, and no refuge among them will escape. Now, stop for a minute. Which altar is he referring to? The one at Bethel. Not the one in the temple in Jerusalem. He's talking about the altar of Bethel, because this is a prophecy about Bethel, to northern Israel, to these people. They're not down here in Jerusalem, they're at this altar. This is the altar he's referring to. What's God saying? Throw it down. Destroy this one. He's not talking about his own. Judah has his own prophets and own problems. Israel is dealing with this one, so God's at this one. That's what the vision is. If they dig down into the grave, from there my hand will take them back up. And if they ascend the heavens, from there I will bring them back down. If they hide on top of Carmel, from there I will seek them out and take them. If they conceal themselves from my eyes on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and will bite them. If they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword and will slay them. I will fix my eye upon them for evil and not for good. That's pretty condemning. God's not going to have a relenting of this process. So all this, we've done with this frivolity, going through the process. So wherever you hide, now those of you who don't know Carmel, I don't know it, but some of you have ever get to Mount Carmel, great. I've been told it's full of about roughly 2,000 caves inside the mountain, roughly. Not exact, nobody actually counted them all. But the idea is the caves are huge cisterns and intertwined, they call it a serpentine cave style. And that you go in, fugitives go to Carmel to flee, and pursuers stop. Because it's not worth trying to find them and get them back out again. You just wait, because it's just not worth it. He's pointing out that even though they may go during the depths of Carmel in these caves, where humans would stop pursuing and wait, I will go in and pursue them. They still won't get out. And of course, they go into death, literally into the dig holes themselves and bury themselves in the earth to die. He will dig them out in order to kill them. That's pretty bad. They go down to the depths of the water, the abyss, on the ground, in the water, you're dead, you're drowned. He will pull you out, and the serpent will bite you while you're in there to make sure you're dead. He's going to hunt you out. No exceptions. Why? Because Jacob won't change. They will not go back and say, I've gone the wrong way. They won't return. They are constant in their ways. For over 200 years, they've been constant in the only one way they'll go, which is to destruction. They enjoy it. They like it. They want that. They won't stop. They won't return. So as long as they're constant, he will pursue them. Now, this one part I want to point is interesting to me. If they go into captivity, verse 4, before their enemies, from there I'll command the sword and will slay them, and I'll fix my eye on them for an evil, not for good. So even those who surrender, That's still not a way out. I'm going to kill you anyway. Well, why is God so harsh? Well, look what they've been doing. They've been corrupting and corrupting the poor. Imagine you're one of those poor people who got bought and sold for shoes and now are a slave and suffering and dying. How happy would you be if God said, oh, I forgive them? Like, wait a minute. Where is justice in that? There has to be payment. This isn't fair. And it's right. It's not fair. God's saying, hey, guys, you've just done enough destruction. You've killed enough people. You've injured enough people and damaged enough things. Now it's time to actually pay it up. It's been 200 years and I've relented. I haven't done much to you. But now, time's up. I'm in with this. I'm done with diamonds. It's interesting to do. So in verse 5. The Lord, the message, he touches the land and it will melt. Inhabitants will be destroyed. As water rise like over the river and becomes submerged under a river of Egypt. Who builds this strata in the heavens and who founded this group upon the earth? Who calls the waters to the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth? The Lord is his name. Behold, you are like the children of the Cushites to me, Ethiopians. O children of Israel, the word of the Lord, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, as well as the Philistines from Kaphtor and Aram from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from upon the face of the earth, but I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, says the word of the Lord. Let's stop there for a minute here. This reference, verse 7, behold, are you like the children of the Cushites or Ethiopians to me? Most people say Ethiopians. A better term is Sudanese or Cushites. That is a reference that I believe is Hosea says it. It's Hosea. Or it could be Jeremiah. I wrote it down somewhere. I can't find it. Oh, there it is. Jeremiah. So Jeremiah points this out. Jeremiah 13. Verse 33. To be a Cushite or be an Ethiopian, Jeremiah's reference is their skin is so dark. It's dark skin. It's not about being dark-skinned. Jeremiah's reference says, they're dark-skinned. Can they make their skin change color? No. They can't do that. Neither can you. You can't make your evil good. You can't make your ways turn away. You can't reverse the route you've taken. He's not condemning racism. He's pointing out that you can't reverse what already is. That's what he's pointing out in this reference. That's recorded in Jeremiah 13:33, because he quotes that... 23. Jeremiah 23. It's the fact you can't change what you are. You are so down a route of corruption, you cannot reverse it. It's impossible to reverse. Just like a light-skinned person can't change their skin dark, a dark-skinned person can't change their skin light. You can't change it. It's impossible. That's the idea. That's the image you were supposed to understand from that. I point out, he brought up the Philistines, he brought up Aram, he built these countries up. Verse 9. Behold, I will decree that I will shake out the house of Israel from among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will fall to the ground. Ah. We just got through reading what was the type of grain they were selling. Grain. What kind of grain was they selling? The chaff, the garbage, the stuff the animal feed at best is of no value. They used to sell the junk. The stuff you throw away, you get rid of. He's pointing out he's going to take a sieve for all the nations and not a single good grain will fall when God sifts them. So even though they sold junk for the righteous people, God is going to sit there and sift. That's an F. Sift. And not one grain. Good grain. Not one good grain. Will be lost. So the way God's going to sift it is that all the stuff which you sell, the junk and the garbage, and because of no value for my poor people, the righteous among my people, I'm going to sift them and clean them all up. And I'm going to pick out the ones that are just perfect. Not a single one will get lost. That's what I'm not going to destroy all the house of Jacob. It's an important promise, he points out. In verse 10, they will perish by the sword, all the sinners of my people, those who say, not because of this will the evil approach any sooner. On that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David, the fallen house of David, the shelter. This is Amos chapter 11, or chapter 9, verse 11 now. No, I was referencing Jeremiah 13 only, for I didn't actually go to read it. Maybe back to Amos chapter 9, I just read through verse 11. I'll read it again. On that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David, the fallen house of David. Now, the booth of David. The booths, what are booths? Sukkots. What are Sukkots? What's their dominant feature? The thing they're supposed to be the symbolic of? They fall apart easy. They're supposed to be weak and simple things. He will raise that up. Temporary. I will repair their breaches, raise up its ruins. I will build it up as in days of old. So they will, upon whom my name is called, may inherit the remnant of Edom and all the nations. The word of the Lord who shall do this. Behold, the days are coming, the word of the Lord, when a plowman will meet the reaper, and the treader of grapes will meet the one who carries the seed. The mountains will drip juice, and the hills will melt. I'll return the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild desolate cities and settle them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will cultivate gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them upon their land, and they will never again be uprooted from their land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is an important statement, what he's saying at the tail end of this chapter. It explains what God's intent is. So he got rid of the junk that was out there. The sinners of his people he'll wipe out with the sword. He's gonna save every little grain, not a single good person will fall away. But he points out there's only going to be one-tenth of them. Of remnants. Only one-tenth of the people will actually make it through. Which, that doesn't mean exactly 1 out of 10. The point is, it's a teeny point. A small amount. A tithe. A small snippet of it will actually make it through. It could be 1/11. It doesn't make any difference. The point is, it's a small number. A small amount make it through. Of this tenth, he will rebuild. But when's that going to happen? He points out, when he raises the booth of David, the narrow gate, a difficult place to fit into. Who's the booth of David? It's a kingdom. Who is the booth of David? It's the Messiah. It's the booth of David. The Messiah is going to do it. So when this event occurs, when God raised the Messiah up, that's when this tenth will return, never to be expelled again. So Israel, the northern tribes, will be extracted out and carried away, but it won't be, unlike Judah, which only had 70 years to be carried away in captivity before they got back. The northern tribe, it's not 70 years. It's all the way until Messiah comes and actually brings them back. That's thousands of years. So northern Israel is carried away and left desolate, left away in their wasteland, pursued by the sword, all this kind of stuff could happen to them. But that whole period of time, all the way until God rebuilds the booth or the house of David and brings them back again. Unlike Judah, which only had 70 years of trouble, Israel had the whole time of trouble. It's continuously desolate. And so we look at ourselves, look at what's going on, what the plan is. We see what God's going to do. He's going to bring the tenth back. The tenth will dwell in the house or dwell in the land that God designated forever. As it points out in the last verse of chapter 9, verse 15, I will plant them upon their land and they will never again be uprooted from their land that I've given them, says the Lord your God. How can that happen? How could something never again happen? How can they never again go back to the way of their sinning ways? Sin had to be gone, because as long as there's flesh and blood, I can sin. I have to not want to and not have no desire to and have no, first, ideally, no ability to, so I will be dead. I don't want to be flesh and blood. I had to be a spirit to make that happen. He'll bring them back. So under Messiah's rule, that's how that's going to have to happen. We think, well, but they still have wine, they still have food, they still have lots of good stuff they're reaping. Well, I'll let God work out the details of how he handles flesh and blood at this time. I don't think that all flesh and blood gets wiped out. That's my personal opinion. But in this instance, that's how it's going to have to happen. So unlike Judah, which only had 70 years, these people have thousands. Thousands of years. And how do we recognize who they are? The one thing God said is always constant. Yeah? They are detestable. The one thing he said is constant. Their pride and their glory is detestable. That's who they are. He said it will always be. Because as long as he lives, this will be. Until this Messiah comes and fixes it. So the house of Israel, I don't care where they went. I don't care which person is who is what's from what and whose mommy did what with someone's great-great-grandpa. As long as their glory is self, the self-delusional glory, their self-importance is detestable to God's eyes. That is still constant. Oppressive poor, it's all a hell process. It's still constant. It always will be there. All the way until there's only a tenth left and God says, I'm bringing this tenth back under Messiah's hand. Thousands of years later. Make sense? Thousands meaning because Judah came back after 70 years. And how many years has it been since Israel's been back? I'll say 1, 2, 2.5, about 25, 2,800 years so far. They're still not back yet. So I would say that's more than 1,000, that's thousands of years. It's 2,800 years so far, roughly, has gone by since this event. And they're still not back. That's a long time. Judah didn't have to wait that long. They got a shorter stint of time in there. But Israel has to wait a long time. Because they're constant. Yes.
I was going to say, 1 Peter 4:17, where it says, judgment will begin at the house of God. And of course, Dan and Bethel meant judgment of the house of God.
That's exactly what those terms mean. Exactly, yeah. The house of God, and Dan means judgment, house of God. That's where it starts. Yes, Terry.
Dan, I just want to clarify something back in chapter 2.
Chapter 2, yes.
We see repeated several times the expression in my version, which is New King James, for three transgressions of Israel and for four.
Yes.
I want to clarify what I thought I heard you say just to see, because I think yours may read a little differently.
Go ahead. Which verse?
Verse 6. Three transgressions of Israel and for four?
Yes.
Did I understand you to say or imply that what basically that means is I'll put up with three transgressions, but after that you're in trouble?
In a manner of speaking, it's a euphemistic term. It means I've dealt with your forgiveness. I've forgiven you. I'm done with it.
Okay.
It doesn't necessarily have to be only three. It could be 10. It could be 20. Yeah. The point is there was a number. There's a limit that's established. Okay. Now, there are some of these instances which you will read through in particular. For example, I think it's Moab. Yeah, it's Moab. The first part of chapter 2, I'll read just one section here. It's all the same phrase. The three transgressions from Moab I have looked away, but the fourth I will not pardon. They burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. Now, that event took place when King Jehoshaphat went and fought against Moab with Edom at his side, and Moab, the king of Moab, goes up and offers what it says, his son, new term son, in the sight of the kings who were fighting against him. He burns him alive. Well, the son wasn't Moab's son. It was King of Edom's son that he was actually killing. So he was burning the King of Edom's son alive on the side of the wall. It has to do with how the Hebrew words are written as far as who is the he's you're talking about. So that's the citation. And that's the citation God's limit was at. Now, that happened to King Jehoshaphat many years earlier. And that was King Ahab was around. This is King Jeroboam, about 100-ish years go by. So 100 years ago, God was done with Moab. His limit was set. And that was it. That's the citation. 100 years ago, Moab, your fate has been sealed. We're done with you. So each of these events are at some point in time in history, God said, here's the mark. Whatever comes from now on is God's timing, when it happens, how the punishment comes about. But the mark, the limit has been reached at some point in history, got reached. And each of the kings, each of the countries reached it at different times. But they all reached it. And God builds up Assyria and then crushes them all at once. Instead of having to do individual punishments, which is not God's method. He took the whole swath and said, okay, now I've got I harvest everything at once, not individual grains, you harvest the whole field. So God made the whole field nice and ripe, everybody did their sins, now we're doing it all at once, here comes in Assyria. That's how it was done. So which of the other three transgressions? I don't know. But they reached their limit 100 years earlier, at least from Moab. Any other questions? Yes.
In Hebrew?
Oh, Lent, yes.
Yeah, and that word is Strong's number 5162, Nachum. And I just find that interesting because Yeshua went to Kfar Nachum, which was Capernaum, which means a village of comfort. And to relent is to bring about comfort.
And so that's interesting. I hadn't heard that word. So, we say the word Nafon?
Pardon?
What was the word again?
Nachum.
Nachum. Yeah. Can you spell that?
Nun, chet, mem. And like I say, the name
for... Oh, let's see, Nachum. Okay. Yeah. Nehemiah from Nachum. Okay. Yeah. That's all. Oh, that makes sense. Yeah. Relent. Nehemiah. Your Bibles have Nehemiah and Nachum. Yeah, they're all the same names. That makes sense. Yes.
Prophets a question, isn't it more like testing them to see what they're going to say? Because God doesn't relent, does he? I mean, wouldn't he?
Oh, sure.
Well, like when he talked to Abraham about what he was going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah, doesn't he just test? Well, it wasn't Sodom and Gomorrah, but he tests them to see how they're going to answer. Like when the people were going against Moses and God said, I'm just going to destroy him. Wasn't he checking Moses to see what he was going to say? You know, because he has to defend God, doesn't he?
We'll talk about this just a few minutes, because this can be a very elaborate discussion as far as how God deals with forgiveness and how he handles it. He's not an arbitrary forgiver. He doesn't forgive because he's bored one day and says, I feel like forgiving these group of people and I'm tired of that group. It doesn't work that way. There is always a payment because he's always constant. So when God's going to relent or forgive or have comfort... But it also says God never changes. So God has said, I'm going to do X, Y, Z. So God says, I will do this. Whatever it is. If he says, I will do this, it's going to happen. That isn't say, oh, but God, forgive me. No, he said, I'm going to do this. It may not happen in your lifetime. He may do it upon your children, as he did for Hezekiah and various other kings. He still makes sure he says he's going to do exactly what he said. Even with David, King David, when his son was killed, or he killed, wow, for his Bathsheba incident, the murderer and the everything else, all the mixed into one ball of wax, God said, you're going to go through this. This is your punishment. David fasted. He asked forgiveness, all this great stuff. God said, no, you're going through this. Now, David, he still depended on God. God held his hand and walked him through it. He didn't abandon God. God didn't abandon David. But he still made David walk through it. But even though David repented, David was so sorry, he felt awful what he did. Doesn't make a difference. God said, I'm going to create this punishment. This is your correction. You're going to go through it. I'll help you, but you're going to go through it. In Hezekiah's time, I think there's also Jeroboam too in some ways, they did bad things, lots of things they did wrong. God said, I'm going to go do this. Well, the king prayed, God, please forgive me. And even Isaiah comes back to Hezekiah and says, because you prayed... You'll live. But your children is going to bad things happen. God will delay it. He won't make it not happen. He's changing when it happens. Make the difference? So in Moses' time, Moses said, God, please forgive, please forgive, forgive. And God didn't. 40 years go by, and all of them die. So they still all died. God said, I will destroy these people. And he did destroy them. He destroyed them all. After 40 years. He didn't relent. He always said, I'm going to do it. Time's up. You can't just say, oh, I changed my mind. It doesn't work that way. God changes how he does it and when he does it. But if he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Make sense? Okay. So when he goes forgive somebody, he will forgive them. Maybe later, maybe now. It depends. But if he's going to punish someone, he will punish them. How he does it and when he does it, that's his decision. When he's already made a decision, that's done. You can intervene and ask forgiveness, all kind of good stuff. If he's already said, I'm going to do this, he's going to do it. We may not recognize how he does it. He may change how he does it. He may be more compassionate, walk the person through easier, delay it for next generation, but he's still going to make it happen. Yes?
A thought just came to my mind, and I was thinking about, you know, with dispensationalism.
That's a long word, and I don't really know the definition of it.
It's okay.
Good.
But my point is the church likes to say that God changes his mind and God was a different God then and a different God now. Oh. And they like to use, you know, God changed his mind as the example of Lot coming out of Sodom. But if you really think of what happened there, God didn't change his mind. He just still destroyed the entire city. The only thing he took out is that which wasn't part of it anyways. Right. That just was there. Those were righteous. Those came with Abraham. Brought them out, everybody else was destroyed. He didn't change his mind. He simply, you know, we just didn't understand what he was saying.
How his corrections manifest themselves changed what we thought was going to happen. So we can think something, imagine what's going to happen, and he rearranges it and does it differently. He still accomplishes it, but he does it the way which we didn't think he would do it. It's just a way of how we perceive things versus how he perceives stuff. Does that make sense? But God doesn't change. Once he's made a decision, I'm going to do something, he doesn't lie, he doesn't change. He may help you through it or help me through it, but he doesn't change. Yes?
I always think of that, that's true, and Messiah said, if you sow the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. But he, as you say, helps us. And as you said once before, he's the one that can, what, resurrect.
Yes.
So he can make this punishment be a temporary thing, and you can still live with him in his kingdom forever.
Exactly.
And that's exactly what Christ told us.
Right.
So he doesn't erase the consequences of our sin.
You still go
he
through
just
it.
He helps us through it and can still give us life.
Exactly, because death is a temporary thing. We slap our child's hand. They did something wrong. Ouch. They did wrong. We slap their hands. Well, it's not that we hate them forever. It's temporary. The pain goes away. Give it a minute. Well, a minute and a half. It'll be gone. And I won't notice it anymore. I will forget it. Well, that's the whole point. It's temporary. If we know that our slapping a child's hand is temporary, it's not a forever, I don't like your hand anymore, let's go cut it off. It's a temporary thing. Well, God, death is a temporary thing. We even look at, I look at Joab, David's king, David's chief commander. Joab killed a man unfairly. He slew a man. Abner. Killed Abner. Killed Abner because Abner killed his son. Or killed his brother. I forgot his brother's name. Anyway, killed his brother. They were in the middle of a war fighting back and forth. Well, Joab didn't like the guy. So he stuck him inside the field. No one's watching. Shoved him through. And threw him down the ground. Now he's with a sword. Killed him off. Murdered him. And David pointed out to Solomon, don't let him die, Joab die, of old age. He should be punished for murdering someone. Like, oh, but the guy killed his brother, it was unfair, just, blah, blah, all the things we can make excuses for. But what people don't usually think of, at least I didn't, is that the killing, when Solomon killed Joab, he did Joab a service. He helped him. Because Joab was a murderer. If a murderer isn't killed, according to the Torah's instructions, aren't punished, when they die of old age and they're brought back up, God will then punish them. It is better to pay for your crime while you're flesh and blood than to pay for your crime when you're a spirit. Paying for your crime when you're a spirit is far, far worse. In some cases, it's permanent. So in Joab's case, he was killed for his crime. Like, oh, but he did so much good things. Yeah, but better off he die punished as a flesh and blood human than when God bring him back and say, Joab, you still have to pay for a murder. You're paying for it now. Because someone's got to pay for it. So in all these circumstances, we think of, oh, well, punishments are tough, they're hard. But the reality is, they're actually very beneficial to us. They benefit us in the long run, though we may not see it. It's better to suffer for our crimes here as flesh and blood than to suffer for our crimes when we're spirits. It's far, far worse. Chastisement. Yes, it is chastisement. It's correction. Let's say a parent corrects a child. Yes, Carmel.
Not only that, but you would think of anybody sitting here and you would ask, would you prefer to take this punishment versus having it fall upon your children and your grandchildren and all of that? And the answer would be, heck, put it right here where it belongs.
Right, where it belongs.
So, that there's that factor also.
Yeah, there's consequences of all your actions that may affect generations to come too. So, any questions about Amos? You understand why Amos was speaking, what he was doing, what his job was, what God's message for him, through him, was to Israel? You understand why, what we can look at and learn from it? The whole that God doesn't change, but guess what, people? We need to. We need to change. We want that change. Yes?
Just an observation, a comment. I think it's probably fairly safe to say that we see one of the common threads we see throughout all the prophets used by Elohim is that the hammer, if you will, the hammer never drops until God is given ample warning, and in this case through the prophets.
Yep.
That's a thread we see throughout the prophets.
It's pretty consistent.
So for man, he has no excuse reading the word, studying the word, to see that God is, as you say, consistent. He never changes. When he says the hammer is going to drop, it's going to drop.
That's true. And it's a good thing to remember that there was, I think it was Ezekiel? I think it was Ezekiel. Yeah, Ezekiel does it. There's a quote he points out, the sour grapes quote. The fathers eat sour grapes, and the sons see their edge, which Nehemiah explains in his book. It's not that anything with eating grapes. It's about the fathers do something wrong, and the sons are, oh no, your punishment's going to come on me. That in Ezekiel late rails, he says that's not true. When you do something wrong, it's your issue, your problem, not your descendancy problem.
She just said that.
Oh, because punishment.
Your sins go on your children. No.
They can affect your children. For example, let's pretend you are a killer. And you get caught. You go to prison. So you're in jail. Do your children have a mom? Do your children still have a mom? Still have a mother. But where is she? So are you still a mother? Are you acting as a mom? Yeah. So your crime affected them, didn't it? So they aren't punished for your crime, but your crime heavily affected them. Because you'll be in jail for a very long time, because you kill people, right? So our sins affect other people. As pointed out, the third or fourth generation, your children, your great grandchildren might be affected too by your sins. If you're in jail for the rest of your life, are you going to meet your grandkids? Maybe. Great-grandkids? Not likely. Will they know who you are? Probably not. You're gone. Well, but it was your sin. You punished it. Yes. Did your children suffer? Yes. Are they punished because of your sin? Not by God, but by your screw-up? Yes. So it's not that our sins are put upon our sons, so our sons will be punished for our sins, that our sons will be affected by what we do, not the recipient of the primary punishment. We are. We receive the punishment because we go to jail. Our sons receive the indirect punishment of they lost their mother or their father. They're in jail now. They'll see him occasionally. That kind of thing.
But that loss can last for generation
it
to
can.
Generation.
Two, three,
now you've
four
got a generation that suffered without a mother. And then their kids are suffered because
their grandmother's
of the losses.
Gone. And the misunderstanding of how to be a parent.
It goes down and down and down.
Yeah, all those things get lost in that process. So our sins affect our generations, but they are not put upon them as a punishment, per se. Yes.
Well, just on that.
About something just came to my mind, and it's kind of, you know, when it talks about sometimes the things that we do can curse our generations to the third or fourth or whatever. I was looking at some pictures of my classmates when they were
teenagers.
8 to 10, young.
Young kids.
And a lot of the pictures that they had, you know, in their profiles or whatever, you know, it shows them like dressed up, going to church, Holy Communion, and these types of things. And I was thinking about that, and it's like, you know, a lot of those parents that I know, because I come from a small community, they maybe took their kids to church once or twice, but their parents seem to be more faithful than they are. And it's just as you go down the line, we are moving farther and farther away from God. And it seems to me that, you know, the curse of not staying in tune with our God and doing, you know, being right with God, it affects our generations to come.
Does.
And especially when you get down to the third and fourth, who don't even know who God is anymore.
Exactly. Right. And that's where we're going across with the northern tribes of Israel. 200 years of not knowing who God is anymore. That's a lot of generations go by. And by that time, God who? What's that? I'm busy. It doesn't mean anything to them anymore. It's exactly, our sins affect others. Now, the opposite can happen too. Us reverting and saying going back can also affect our children as well. Oh, well, mom and dad realize they screwed up and they're changed their life. Well, okay, that's weird. Well, what does that mean to me? And as a child can be affected the other way. Yes, Ellie.
It's been a little bit over 200 years for this country too.
Thereabouts, yep. And we go up and down a lot of different ways. Any questions or comments beyond Amos? Yes.
I I heard a story that I could share about a man who was entering a house with the intent to steal, and he went in this house with the pillowcase and started putting things in the pillowcase that he wanted to steal. And behind him, he heard some rustling and then voices, and the voices came out and said, "Moses is going to be very unhappy with you." And he turned around and he says, he saw two birds, one of them a parrot. And he said, "Who are you?" And he says, "Yes, I'm Moses." "And who are you?" And the other bird said, "I'm David, and I'm upset with you too." But David said, "But you need to be concerned about God." And the man said, "Well, who is God?" And David said, "God is the pit bull standing by the door behind you." And it's a funny story, except you might feel like you can get away with the small things, but eventually you got to face the pit bull at the door.
Yeah, yeah. Don't get out of it without focusing on something. That's a great story. Any questions or comments? We're close with the prayer. Almighty God, our great Heavenly Father, thank you for being kind to us and showing us that we can change. We do have the ability to say, "We're sorry," and return. Grant us peace, Father, as we learn your ways, to apply them and teach our children what is good, what is right in your eyes. Grant us strength to make good choices, regardless of how difficult they may be. We ask you to bless us with peace, with good justice, and good righteousness, Father, as we love you with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.